Come on. So last week, the Holy Spirit had really burdened me on the subject of daring to lose. Did that challenge any of you? I couldn't think of a truer message than what the scriptures themselves said, and as it pertains to living a life in the gospel, living a life in Christ. You get the pinging sound in this microphone to go away? Hallelujah. To live a life where we dare to lose is something that your American gospel has not presented to you. Most of us were lied to in some form of adapted, abridged Western gospel that suggests that you can have all of the things of this world and all of the things of God at the same time. And it's absolutely not true. Now, we were challenged last week with these things because it is many of these things that actually cause us to be in some way, shape, or form not so absorbing of the gospel message, of the unadulterated gospel message, the one that whenever you receive it, it fundamentally, radically changes your life. Today, I want to speak to you about a piercing truth. Say piercing truth.
Piercing truth.
We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Say piercing truth when you get there. Come on. The gospel is offensive. Did you know that you're in a war?
Yeah.
And we don't say that because we want to get you on some charismatic hype train to make you real excited, to make you jump higher in worship and shout louder when you're praising. We're in a war because the entire creation is in rebellion against the authority that created it. You, those of you who are submitted to the Christ here in this room today, are those that are making an appeal to the creation as it is today to come back into the submission of the God who created it, designed it, and has loved it since before its foundations. You know that it says that, doesn't say that God so loved you or God so loved certain people. It says God so much loved his cosmos, all of his creation. All of his creation speaks to his glory. And yet, much of it is in rebellion against him. You know that that's why you're still here, right? That's why you're still here. Well, the gospel message that we ought to preach, the gospel message that we ought to be living out every single day, well, it has to hit you first. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active." It's not an old textbook. It's not to be studied by English literature majors and picked apart like poetry. I've done those types of things myself. That is not what the scriptures are for. It's not a dead poet. It's our God, and it's his word. Sharper. Say sharper. Than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature, say no creature,
no creature,
is hidden from its sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Church, in this passage right here where it says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's piercing to the division of soul. This word piercing in the Greek describes something very interesting. The verb that is the main component of this word in the Greek doesn't really have anything to do with what you would consider like the slashing or the stabbing of a physical weapon. It means to have sufficiently passed through. Say sufficiently.
Sufficiently.
This word, we have it translated from the Greek into English as piercing to the division of soul. Well, in the Greek, it's actual words that compound to make this word here. It's only used one time in your entire Bible. Even with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used one time. It's a word that had to describe something where it wasn't just that you would be touched by the message of the gospel. Well, your heart would be moved by the love of Jesus. It says that the word of God ought to sufficiently pass through you. And the word sufficiently within this compound word does not only mean passing through you in a way where it goes all the way through. It means repeatedly, many times over. I think the music is still on. Thank you. It means sufficiently as in the depth in which it pierces you or passes through, and sufficiently in the sense of that if it didn't get it the first time, it will go a second, third, fourth, fifth time. Can anybody in here say that they have been pierced? I mean, pierced to the soul by the gospel, by the word of God. I want to suggest to you today that it's possible that you have not yet been sufficiently pierced by the gospel. It's a piercing truth that you cannot escape, and the evidence of it is exactly what we're going to examine together today. That whenever you have been sufficiently pierced by the word of truth, it shows up in your presentation of the word of truth. It shows up in the presentation of the words that you speak, the zeal in which you speak and preach with, the passion that you have for him, and it shows up in the certainty and the faith, the certitude that you have in him from whom the word came. We need to be sufficiently, repeatedly cut to the heart. We need to be sufficiently, repeatedly cut through the heart. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Say there when you're there.
There.
Church, we have a serious issue going on, not just in our nation, it's in the whole world. But in our nation, we have to decide which God we're going to serve. Now, you were raised in a monotheistic home, more than likely, with the assumption that there is no God in existence or any dominion in existence other than Jesus himself. Yet, at the same time, we show and we prove what or whom we serve by the lives that we live, the fruits of our works. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, it says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified." Peter is preaching. There are both Jews and Gentiles present in this place. This place is inundated with Romans. Israel, the city of Jerusalem, has been taken into captivity by the Roman Empire. There are Jews and Gentiles everywhere. We have a Pentecost festival going on in this passage. Now, when they heard this, they were what? Cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do to be sufficiently pierced by the word of truth?" Creates a response in you where you say, "What must I do to please God?" And the life of the Christian believer right here in America, where you haven't known anything but nominal, stale Sunday church attendance, Faith that it's perfectly okay for you to live contrary to what the gospel presented to you and feel 100% comfortable coming in on a Sunday. To this, we must say, brothers, what shall we do? It's the evidence that a people were cut to the heart by the gospel. I'm afraid that not only in this nation, but even creeping in among some of my own friends and family members, this gospel has crept in. I'm concerned that even among some of my own friends and family members, there would be a response of, well, this Peter fellow, he's a bold preacher. Can't wait to hear him next time. The evidence that these souls have been pierced by the double-edged, sharper than any sword, piercing truth of the Word of God, was they said, brothers, what must we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Well, you could say, well, Pastor, I've believed the gospel. I believe he's God. And I even come to Remnant Church. It didn't seem to matter much, even for among Jesus' disciples. For there was one who betrayed him and was found a traitor to Christ himself. Even among those who were within the churches in this first century church, there was a gospel being that was creeping in among the people, where every apostolic leader was like, I am concerned for the purity of your gospel that you are receiving and that you are presenting to others. Peter's preaching in this place, this unadulterated gospel that forces a response from the people in front of him. They say, what must we do? I'm telling you right now, the gospel, if do you guys believe that the scriptures are true? Like, okay. So if our scriptures are not a suggestion, they are the God-breathed words written on a page for your edification, and that they are true, then, and we're being sufficiently pierced to the heart, then church, this demands a response, not only out of us, but out of all those who hear it from us. There must be a response that says, if I am not pleasing the God who gave you this message, and I have been serving some other thing or some other God with my life, or some other version of a God with the same name that we call him, well, what must I do? Because I can feel it in my soul. My soul has been pierced. My heart has been pierced. And I must change today. I know it. Brothers, just tell me what to do, because I want to draw near to God. True preaching of the gospel inspires those who have been pierced. You know that? To those who have been pierced, for those who are being sufficiently pierced by the word of truth, this gospel message is inspiring. It excites them. For those who have not, it pierces them, and it forces a decision. Draw near to God or double down on your other position. Yeah. But there will be no fence at the end of the age to sit on. You hear me? Yeah. There will be no fence to sit on at the end of the age. Yeah. It is better that I seem like a lunatic to someone today, demanding that they choose whom they will serve, then they stand before God at the end of the age, and they are given the consequences of the decision or indecision that they lived in their entire lives. You're like, well, I don't like the way that you said it. I don't like what's coming for you. And you've decided it for yourself. I am trying to help you. Church, if our lives, not just our preaching, not just on a microphone on a Sunday or on a Tuesday night teaching, but if our lives do not demand a response from the people in front of us, you have to ask where you are not sufficiently pierced. The one who has been sufficiently pierced preaches a gospel that is inspiring to those who have been pierced and it pierces those who have not been pierced. We must see the inspiration of the righteous and the conviction of those who are in sin. I'm telling you, your doctrinal certitude is not going to help you when you stand before God. It's like, but I prayed the prayer when I was 7. But you lived like the devil your entire life. The day that you were baptized, written in the back of your children's Bible, is not going to do a dang thing for you. But you, in the decision that you make today, pierced by the word of truth, absolutely will. Can y'all turn with me to Galatians chapter 2? Haven't scared you, huh? If you need to be scared, I hope so. I hope so. Because in all honesty, I mean, there aren't a whole lot of people that walk into this church that have not devoted their lives to Jesus. I'm more concerned about those who believe they have devoted their lives to Jesus, but the evidence of their life is that they have not. The fact that there's a gray area, a soft maybe, I don't know. I mean, they came to church here for 15 years. And the pastor didn't say anything to them. All the brothers sat there in their kibbutz meetings and listened to them, and they didn't say anything. There's no problem. Well, Lord, if there was an issue, why didn't somebody say anything to me? Well, because the entire community had not been sufficiently pierced with the word of truth. I'm telling you, when you've been sufficiently pierced with the word of truth, and one of the people who you love is in sin, you can't sleep at night. You can't sleep at night. You're travailing in intercession. You're knocking on their door. You're texting them. You're calling them. You are studying the scriptures to give them a word of correction or edification the next day. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, it says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in... Well, they said that they lived for Jesus. Paul suggests that there's such thing as false brothers. I believe them. Who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission, even for a moment. So that the truth, say the truth, of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, oh, I love this. Our American culture loves being influential. They love being influential. This is why most of your Christian artists are Christian artists, because they didn't make it as being real ones. And then they have a career as that now because they needed to have influence. But then the compromise in their life is shown their entire rest of their life when they live like the devil but go and publish worship albums that you listen to every day. I'm telling you, we have to live in an unadulterated gospel that is offensive to the flesh. That is offensive to the flesh. It says, and from those who seem to be influential, Paul says, what they were makes no difference to me. It could have been the Queen of England, time traveling back to Paul's day. Paul would have been like, I don't care if you have a time travel machine. I don't care if you're the Queen. I don't care who you are. The gospel is the gospel, and I will not blunt its sharp edge for you.
That's good.
Those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me. Trying to live a life, friends, whenever you're just wanting to be influential to the people around you, even as a pastor, even as one who regularly teaches you the Word of God, a desire to be influential is not the goal. A desire for you to be pierced to the heart by the gospel the way that I have been pierced to the heart by the gospel, and to an even greater measure, is the goal. I am a messenger. I am a servant at best. I will never be some celebrity, and nor will I ever be someone whose importance competes with that of my God. I will make sure that enough people dislike me by the time I'm dead. The greatest war on the gospel, church, is the dilution of it. Making dull the sharp edge that is meant to cut. No wonder the transformation of souls is so hard to find in any church that does such things. Where I could sit here and I could speak to you about the almost unspeakable things that are present in the modern church today. The compromise that we've now made the new normal. The culture, that the way of life that we live that is contrary completely to the message that we preach, and the lack of conscience that a man or woman can speak with when they speak the message, knowing that their life does not reflect it, and be able to stand up every week and do it for their six-digit salary is absolutely absurd. The money pads your conscience as you stand up in your multi-million dollar facility and take your benefits package and salary and be able to preach a compromised gospel week after week after week. I said it last week in the Dare to Lose message. I don't care if this bothers a single one of you. Whenever the gospel hits you and you are submitting your life to Christ and you are answering a call in any form or fashion, not just as a within church leadership, but as just as a man or woman cut by the gospel who is called to preach it, because every one of you are, you don't get to sign up for a benefits package for it. What part of you desires to have your life balmed and made easier for the sake of the gospel? A gospel that costs you nothing is worth nothing to you. We are looking at it from the opposite direction. I mean, we have the ability to hire people for the positions of shepherding and teaching. I'm not saying that a man is not worthy of the work that he's doing to be compensated. I'm saying that employment, I'm saying that this lifestyle where you seek to have people pay your costs for you, for the gospel, is absurd. And it gives witness to that a person had not been sufficiently pierced. Because whenever you find out that your God stepped down from his throne, put himself in a fleshly form, was born of a woman who was accused of adultery, was raised in a stable, had to be on the run to Egypt and to other places, and then wanted to be killed his entire adult life, and then eventually was crucified and mocked and spat on not only by Jews but also by Gentiles. And you say, that's the life I'm signing up for? Hey, can somebody pay it for me? Do you hear where those things don't line up? We ought not to desire for any of this to be simpler or easier for us. I don't know about you, but when I found out what God did for his creation and that it applied to me, I was like, sign me up, dude. I'll live in a cardboard box. I don't care. And if anything he does give me in the process, homes, money, careers, I'll use it all for him. Praise God for it. But I'm not seeking it. I'm focused. I'm putting him first in his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added, and it will only be to the benefit of his people. The greatest war on the gospel is the dilution of it, making dull the sharp edge that is meant to cut. No wonder the transformation of souls is so hard to find in any church that does such things. Church, do you feel challenged even in your own life today? I mean, don't think that this is some arrogant, self-righteous sermon for you today. I actually have a witness that I was overwhelmed and burdened by Holy Spirit himself in the attempt of preparation to share this with you today. We're going to turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. You still with us, Chuck? When you get to Jeremiah chapter 20, say pierced. I don't think y'all ready for this one. Jeremiah chapter 20. When we live a life where we dare to lose, we're like, man, like, I'll put it all on the table. Lord, you tell me what I get to keep. I'm going to put it all on the table. A life that says, if I have this much life to live, I am sure as heck not going to waste it on the foolishness of this world. Well, that creates something in you when you have been sufficiently pierced by the word of truth. It creates something in you that, well, the prophet Jeremiah had, and it's the very subject that I've been travailing in prayer over myself, of Lord, I see the way that I have been preoccupied with the things of this life, and I have lost some of the edge of the double-edged sword that you cut me with. And now that you have awoken me to such things and you are restoring my soul day by day, I'm looking at my friends, those whom you will tell me to give an account on what I did in and for their lives. Well, I don't know how to close the gap in some of them. Well, Elder Morgan and I were turned by the Holy Spirit to Jeremiah chapter 20. Are you there with me?
Yes.
Come on. In verse 1, it says, now Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, not to be confused with Ember, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. Man. The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, the Lord does not call your name, Pashur, but terror on every side. Interesting. The Lord has taken away your name. You're not worthy of it. We'll get to that in a moment, though. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all of your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies. And I tell you, if you're not pierced by the word of truth, you will be pierced with something. Yeah. Jeremiah was a man pierced to the depths of dividing soul and spirit. This man was not, even if he worked in the temple of God. He says, by the sword of their enemies, while you look on. You ever see that among people who call themselves believers? Their friends are being pierced by the swords of their enemies while they look on. And you're like, why are they not saying anything? Why are they not doing anything? I am watching this person in the state that they're in, and they and the ones who love them most are looking on. Perhaps any one of us could have been the one beating the prophet Jeremiah because we didn't like the things that he was saying. says, "And I will give all of Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry the captives to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all of its gains, all its prized belongings, and all of the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon." Is this not clear? Is it not clear? Because you treasured these things more than you treasured God Himself. Because they had any degree of competition in them, while you yet called yourself a man or woman of God, these things will be stripped from you, and you will be stripped from them. This is a painful conclusion to have to come to, but it's exactly what was going on during the age of Jeremiah. He says, "Moreover, I will give all of the wealth of the city, its gains, its prized belongings, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hands of the enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, you and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die. And there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely." Because somebody calls a prophecy doesn't make it true. Because someone calls that prophecy does not make it true. Because they have called a prophecy in the name of Adonai does not make it true. And tell you that you can have the best intentions serving in the house of God. Even a captain, the most responsible, trusted man in the house of God, and be found beating the prophet when he shows up. Maybe the ways that we measure morals and ethics and things like that among Christians is a little off kilter, huh? We can say, "Oh man, that's a good man or woman of God. I mean, after all, they figured out how to come to church at least on a weekly basis and be successful in the eyes of the world at the same time. Oh, and they're also, like, whenever we have work days, they show up at every work day because they're willing to come and sacrifice the time and money of the extras that they have. I mean, this is a great man or woman of God. They're very responsible." Well, Pashur was a very responsible man. He was so responsible, he beats the man whose message disagrees with the overwhelming message of everything else going on in the status quo. Well, church, today it says right here in verse 7, "O Lord," this is Jeremiah's heart cry to the Lord, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, what happens? There is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary of holding it in. I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say all my close friends watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. The Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten." This is a powerful prayer from Jeremiah, huh? Lord, you've deceived me! You've deceived me! Jeremiah, in some form or fashion, thought he was signing up for one thing and had gotten the other. I can relate with that. There are many things. I was like, Lord, I don't think I signed up for this part. I mean, the part where, like, everyone was real excited in praise and worship. And the part where, like, we got a beautiful 5-acre property for our church building. Like, all of that part, like, yeah, I was signing up for that part. But this part where family members can't even look at me anymore, that one, yeah. The one where people won't show up among the community of those who are my friends and my family, among you, because the lives that they live, because the messages that they preach are so convicting that it almost sounds like an entire different religion from the Christianity that they're living. Do you understand that this becomes a very, this can start to look like a very messy set of events to navigate? Well, Jeremiah had found himself in some stocks. Y'all know what stocks are?
Yes.
Jeremiah had found himself imprisoned hand and foot at the house of God because the security guard did not like what he was doing. The security guard did not like what he was saying, so he bound him up and beat him. Yeah. Interesting. Well, look back with me at verse 1. Somebody shout for me. What's the name of the priest?
Pashur.
Pashur in the Hebrew means freedom. Pashur in the Hebrew means freedom. No wonder Jeremiah said, "You're not worthy of your name. You don't know what real freedom is." Because I don't know about you, but when I hear Jeremiah speaking during his prayer, I hear a man who is enslaved to someone. Someone who had said, "I've been deceived. I'm not in control of my own faculties anymore. There is something burning on the inside of me that I cannot control. I am going to lose it if I do not shout from the rooftops." That does not sound like a man who has freedom as we call freedom.
Yeah.
Would you call that freedom if you woke up every day and you could not control nor contain a fire that was burning inside of you, and you, what looked like erratically, went and shouted and preached and sang and rejoiced and like, if you couldn't even control it and you thought you were going to die if you held it in another minute, you would feel like you were enslaved to something. Church, I want to suggest something to you today. Freedom puts the true prophetic voice in bondage in this story. The false sense of freedom puts the true prophetic voice in bondage. Our American, weak, ineffective gospel message has placed freedom as its ultimate God. Now, you say, well, isn't it important that we're free from sin? Yes, absolutely it's important that you're free from sin. But it is not important, and it is entirely wrong to be free from sin and not a slave to God at the same time. Does that make sense to you? Does that make sense to you? If you are free from sin, or so you think, but you are not a slave to Christ, where do you find yourself? Where do you find yourself? I'm telling you, you will always be serving someone. You're not as much of a hotshot as you think. Trust me, God told me that about myself. You are a servant to something or someone. Your entire life is in service to something other than yourself. Whether or not you want to admit it, like it, agree with it, or whatever. Jeremiah was a man who was empowered with something, but the very empowerment that I hear many of my own friends begging God to see at work in their life, they wouldn't sign up for this second half of this Jeremiah 20 passage. They wouldn't sign up for something burning in their heart where it's in their bone marrow. And you're like, I can't get it out fast enough. You're like, if I hold back any longer, I'm going to lose it. This week, American ineffective gospel message has placed freedom as its ultimate God. The kind that says, I will do anything for Christ as long as it does not cost me my freedom. What kind of freedom are you talking about? Why is it that I can go to India, that I can go to East Africa, that I can go to Indonesia? Our friends on the video just earlier, they're in a 99.9% Islamic community. And the gospel works there all the same. You hear the azans. There are 50 azans you can hear just from that church building. Every day. Several times a day. And right under the sound of the azan, the Islamic call to prayer, these people pray, worship their God, and go and take back from Satan himself what he has stolen for his own purposes. Amen. They are coming in as a thief in the night under the enemy's nose and taking from him right in front of his face. And I tell you, it takes a man like Pastor Brent, it takes a man like Pastor Gary to lead a work like that. It takes young people like Brenton and Uli to follow up on a work like that, like Stanley and his new wife. I mean, church, what you're unaware of more than likely is the type of warfare that we're in here. The type of warfare that our brothers and sisters in Indonesia are in, it's very interesting. It's not a jihadi, violent, cut your head off because you said the name Jesus kind of principality that they're at war against. It's all scare tactics there. It's all intimidation tactics. It's, hey, you're not allowed to do that. Yeah, I am. You're like, well, our law says that you can't. Well, my God says that I can. And if I should perish for it, then I should perish. What are you going to do about it? I am already dead. I already died in him. It takes a kind of faith, a kind of certainty. And I'm suggesting to you today that you can't have that kind of faith and certainty if you have not been appropriately, sufficiently pierced by the word of truth. I'm telling you, I did not know today. I was sharing with Elder Morgan last night. I was like, I don't know how to share some of these things because I am so overwhelmed with my own compromise in the past years of my life. I'm so overwhelmed with my own blunt edges on the what's supposed to be the sharper than any double-edged sword gospel that I'm supposed to have. I'm overwhelmed because the war that we're in, church, is a war of, it's a war of principalities. It's a war of authority. We're going to get into the Gospels here in Matthew chapter 11. But I'm telling you that whenever a man with a gospel like this shows up, every other competing authority either does not know what to do with it or shows up to fight against it. And those are the only options. They either don't know what to do to it and they fall before it, or they fight against it. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 2. Pierce. Say Pierce when you get there.
Pierce.
Man, some of y'all are fast. You got them digital.
Pierce.
Church, whenever a man named Freedom and puts in bondage the man who preaches the message that nobody wants to hear. And he's told, you will become a terror on every side. I need you to understand some of the prophetic nature of that as you're sitting here in Matthew 11 now. The great desire for freedom in our nation, freedom to do quite literally whatever from hell we want to do, puts in bondage the man of God who prophesies destruction to the compromised status quo. Nobody wants the status quo touched. Nobody wants the status quo messed with. Because things were just fine until you showed up, and now people are fighting with each other. Do you understand what is coming? Do you understand what is coming? Do you understand that what the gospel has done in me has created an urge in me that I have a beautiful wife and a brand new baby girl? The very thing I've been praying years for. And this gospel message at work in me has done something where I very well should, not just could, should be hated by the things of this world for what I preach. Do you know the danger that that could put the people I love the most in? Do you know the danger that that could put you, man of God, in? If you have been appropriately pierced to the heart, it could cost you your job. It could cost you what the community thinks about you. It could cost you your reputation. It could cost you your life. Is the gospel worth your life?
Yes.
Is the gospel worth your job, your paycheck,
yes,
your retirement plan, your home, your family members? Well, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, what's really interesting is the man that Jesus thinks most highly of is he's doing some testing here. It says, now when John, as in John the baptizer, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? I can almost feel the sarcasm in John's voice. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Since when did your gospel not offend the majority of people that it shared with? For Jesus to say, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, implies that a majority of people who actually do encounter him will be offended. Since when did your gospel become palatable to every single person that you encounter? At what point and where did it come from? I'll tell you right now where it came from in my life. I got tired of fighting too many battles on too many fronts. I got tired. I was fighting too many battles and too many fronts. I'm like, dude, I ain't got enough money. I ain't got enough sleep. I'm praying for this baby to come. I'm praying for my marriage to get stronger. I'm trying to live out this calling that you put on my life, Lord. I'm trying to build a business. I'm trying to do all of these things. I'm fighting too many battles and too many fronts. You know what is the first thing that gets cut? The sharp edge off of your gospel. Because if you go around wielding that thing, then wherever you're swinging that dude around, starts to start fights everywhere. I don't know about you. If you walked into an environment with a gun in your hand, I mean, we're in Texas. I can tell you, I can estimate for you how many guns would come out if one armed man walked through that door right now. I have a pretty good idea of how many guns would come out. They're like, it's a fight.
Yeah.
I've been waiting for this day. I mean, you bunch of crazy Texans. What if your gospel, whenever you walked into the room with all the people who had not been sufficiently pierced by the word of truth, what would happen if you were wielding that thing in a non-secretive, concealed carry kind of way? And you walked in with that thing in your hand and a certain look in your eyes like, I'm here to turn the kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms of my God and his Christ. I think most people would want to fight you. You would be very scary or offensive to most people. What's interesting is that in that same person, you're supposed to have a compassion where little children feel incredibly safe, protected, and comfortable with you. You're supposed to have a compassion where those who are poor know that as long as you're around, they'll have everything that they need. You're supposed to have a compassion that makes all of the bullies of this world scared to show back up and torture the same people over again. But whenever you either conceal carry that sharp double-edged sword, or you're clearly walking around with a wooden play one, no one takes you seriously anymore, huh? When was the last time that someone took you very, very seriously when you showed up with your gospel? Like, do you understand that the evidence that you showed up with the real thing is that someone who is knowingly, unrepentantly in sin, that they put up and they're ready to fight? That's the evidence of it. And some of us can be discouraged. Well, they didn't take it very well. Of course they didn't take it very well. They've been rejecting the gospel their whole life, and you walked in. What did you think was going to happen? They're going to roll over and be like, you know what? Just the way that you presented it, Darren, that made it so much better. You know, I receive it now. No, that's not going to, I mean, as well-versed as Darren is, as likable as a guy as he is, I mean, I love Darren. I love Miss Sarah. But as well-versed as they are, as eloquent speakers as they are, as kind and compassionate as they are, the gospel is not any less sharp in their life. It makes compromised people have to make decisions. They don't feel comfortable sleeping in their homes. They run so fast they leave their belongings behind. I'm telling you, the gospel is sharp. And it forces us first to have to make a decision. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, look at this. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah, who was to come." I'm not going to belabor you with all of the Greek study that goes into verse 12 here. But unanimously, among many verified scholars and all these people that have put in a lot of hard work that I have not, it's been made very clear, unanimously, that this fundamentally means that what Jesus is saying is that the men who are receiving this gospel are those like soldiers preparing to besiege a city. That there is a certitude, there is a forcefulness, there is a zeal, there is a fire in their bones that these are men who cannot be denied. If you can be seduced away from the gospel, then what are you going to do whenever you knock on the door, as the parable says, and your neighbors whose door you knock on says, "Go away, for my children and wife are asleep"? Are you going to knock again? What happens if you're a woman with an issue of blood and you show up? Whose daughter has an issue of blood, and you show up and you cry out to him, and he says, "I will not give to the dogs what's meant for the children." I mean, that's your Jesus that said that. "I will not give to the dogs what's meant for the children." You have to have a heart that is dogged, that says, "Well, every good dog gets to eat the crumbs under his master's table. I'll take the crumbs. Just let me sit next to you." If you can be seduced away by a juicy steak, little dog, more than you would love to sit by your master's feet and eat the crumbs that falls from his table, the gospel's clear. You're not worthy of the kingdom. I don't say this to purposefully just hurt people's feelings today. I don't want you to have the wrong gospel at work in you. There's a piercing truth. There's a piercing truth that divides so deeply that it separates soul and spirit. You can see what a man's made of whenever he encounters a gospel. You can see I'm telling you, the damage and the demonic grips and the wounds and the festering diseased wounds on their body whenever they encounter the sharp razor edge of the gospel, they're dealt with very easily. You know how many counseling sessions I should have needed for some of the things that have happened in my life? You know how many counseling sessions I should have had to sit through? It wasn't just a, well, toughen up. I'm not telling you just toughen up. There are plenty of rough and tough Texas men who are so stony hearted that they can't receive the gospel. I'm not telling you just to be rough and tough. I come from a whole community. I mean, these people know it. I come from a whole community of some rough and tough cowboys or rough and tough gangsters. Whatever it is, everybody's rough and tough and don't want to take it from anybody. At the end of the day, we have to be not only tender-hearted, but we have to let the word of truth sufficiently, repeatedly pass through us. I mean, after all, the evidence that you have been at least the first time sufficiently passed through is that you would be totally fine if it happened again and again and again and again and again and again. This is why I have a lot of trouble talking to someone who is very, very sure of the power of a prayer that they prayed so many years ago, determining their salvation, yet their life doesn't reflect the gospel whatsoever. And not just for ignorance sake, I mean, they are overtly, observably sinning. And then they, with such certainty, can speak of their own salvation. Well, it's really interesting. At the end of the day, we have an entire generation of people that have to now sit in churches and find out that they have not been sufficiently cut by the gospel. The man who has been cut by the gospel says, Lord, if there's anything left in me, just do it again and again and again and again and again and again. The idea that you don't say that means that you need to go and against your own will, against your own fleshly will, go and stand before God and say, cut me! I need to have in my bones what Jeremiah had in his. Otherwise, my life is worthless. I understand. I have been a nasty, wicked, fake, sinning Christian for more of my life than I have been living the way that I do today. And whenever I found out that no matter what career I worked in, no matter how much money I made, no matter how beautiful my wife and my home and everything else could be, that if it's not done for Christ, it's not worth anything. I'm like, huh, maybe Jeremiah was on to something. Only what's done for Christ will last, a great missionary named C.T. Studd once said. In fact, he wrote a whole song about it. You should go look it up. It'll bring tears to your eyes just like it did mine. Jesus continues. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge or a funeral song and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus was not concerned with explaining himself to every questioning person. The most challenging part here is the thing that is having to be most confronted by Christ here is not the people coming at war against him. It's those standing in indifference and apathy, staring at him and going home the exact same person right after meeting him and seeing him face to face. In 1 Timothy, just stay right there in Matthew 11, but in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing," say nothing,
"nothing,
into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." I don't know if it gets any clearer than that. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Notice it does not say money. It says the love of money. "Is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people," listen to this, "eager for money." So maybe, it doesn't mean that you're rich. Like, hear me. Most people who want to be rich are not rich people. Are you tracking with me? Most people who want to be rich are not rich people. Linda's like, I understand what you're saying. I've wrestled with this truth too, Linda. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money," you just have to be eager. Eager. Like, "Lord, I would love a couple thousand more right now." "They have wandered from the faith and have," what? "Pierced themselves with many griefs." I'm telling you, you're going to be pierced by something in this life. You can be pierced with the word of truth, with the gospel itself. Devote all that you have and all that you are to his gospel, to his kingdom, to his throne. Or you can pierce yourself with many griefs, but either way, you're getting pierced. What are you going to be pierced with? It's the whole thing that they say is like, well, like, which difficulty would you sign up for? The difficulty of being healthy and exercising, or the difficulty of health issue? And you're like, well, I can't really decide. Well, your indifference has already determined your result. Right? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Indifference is not an option. Apathy is not an option. Sitting on the fence eventually vaporizes. And you find out which side you're actually standing on. Indifference is not an option. And I, as a brother to you all first, and also a pastor to you, will not be okay with sitting there watching you live in indifference. Indifference is one of the scariest things in the life of a person who is supposed to be living like Christ. Because indifference entails an entire other monster other than violent opposition. Listen to this. Are you still in Matthew 11?
Yes.
All right, look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." This, I mean, I don't care what you do. Write it, highlight it in your Bible, tattoo it on your arm. I don't care. Put it on a note card in the on the dashboard of your car. We are not going to be found as indifferent people. Even if we are a nuisance to the whole world, we are not going to be found as indifferent. We're going to make sure our husband, our Christ, knows that we love him and that we are for him. He will not be mistaken. He will not have to look and watch and wonder who it is that we love and that we live for. Whenever we have a generation that does not want to respond, church, that it doesn't matter what kind of song you play for them, they don't move. Just like in worship today for some of you. It doesn't matter what kind of song is played. It doesn't move your soul because you're not here for him. You're here because, you know, well, that's what I do. I'm a Christian. I go to church. We're at a time in the creation where Paul himself felt the urgency of the end of the age, and that was 2,000 years ago. If Paul himself felt an urgency of the end of the age 2,000 years ago, how much closer do you think we are now? We are 2,000 years closer. Genius, do the math. If that's the case, our urgency should be 2,000 years greater than that of Paul. That's actually a little intimidating to me. Some part of that in me is like, oh, okay. Well, if he found it to be very near and he was willing to live a reckless life for it, then what should I be doing? In Acts chapter 4, I don't have time today to read all of this with you. But if y'all can turn to Acts chapter 4, I'm going to pick out a couple verses for you to really prove a point. Say pierced when you get to Acts chapter 4.
Pierced.
It's raining. Y'all don't want to walk out in that rain anyways. You're stuck. I got you. There's not a woman in this church right now that's going to walk out in that storm. Like, you know how hard I work? All the little ones are like, I'll do it. Yeah, you didn't spend 45 minutes putting on makeup this morning. Jeez. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. That was not a dig at the ladies, by the way. I was commending how hard you work. I get to show up ugly every Sunday and nobody cares. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Isn't it funny? Whenever the message of God is being preached, it always seems to be church people that hate you. You're the first people. I don't like what you're doing. Stop talking. You're like, I mean, Jesus did say this was going to happen. But it's still a little surprising. I kind of expected people who say that they are called by the name of God to respond a little differently to this. But the priests, all of the leaders, and the captains of the temple, just like Jeremiah 20, and the Sadducees, the finest teachers of their time, came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody, just like Jeremiah 20, until the next day. For it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. They were pierced sufficiently by it. For it was, they believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. If your gospel does not cause a shift in the authorities of the land that you live in, you might not be living out the fullness of the gospel. If your gospel does not make the local leaders come together to have a private meeting without you to figure out whether or not this gospel thing that you're preaching is true, then you might want to consider being sufficiently pierced. It's okay. Jesus is all over this place. You're going to be all right. That is a beautiful storm going on out there. He's keeping you engaged as an audience here. There is a wall of water that the Lord will not move from out from your way until this message is done. It says, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the priestly high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or what name did you do this? This is a powerful gospel. It's not just having a big bad attitude and being a tough guy. It's about the gospel is as a messenger, as a servant of the capital T King, capital K. All the other authorities start to get real insecure when the actual boss shows up. Have you guys ever had like a manager at work who is a booty head to you? Like they are not nice people. But then their boss shows up and they clinch up a little bit. Yeah. Hey, don't point at me. When the boss shows up in there and then all of a sudden they're like, you're like, ha. The corrupted authority that thought that they had something on you just found out who the stronger man is when they walked in the room and all of a sudden they don't feel so big and bad anymore. I'm telling you, blessed is the one who is not offended on account of me, Jesus says. These are men who had to believe, God gave me this authority in this church, at that temple, in the synagogue, because he entrusted me as a servant to love and to care for his people and to teach them to walk in his ways. Not God's authority shows up and it's a challenge to my authority. It says, when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. So people of authority and people of influence. They're considered elders because they were influential, successful people in their community. And rulers because they had titles and authorities given to them. Those who ruled and those who influenced. Listen to me. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. Take salvation out of your churchianity definition, right? Just consider it deliverance. Deliverance from misery in life, deliverance from chaos, deliverance from circumstances, deliverance from consequences. Deliverance from the demons, whatever it is. So there is nothing that you can be saved by. Genuinely, other than him. It goes on to say that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, which like in Matthew 11, in the Matthew 11, 12 passage we were reading earlier, it says, since the days of John, the kingdom has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now look at this Acts 4 passage. When they saw the boldness or the zeal or the violence, the fervor of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. Why? Because they recognized that they had been with Jesus. There's a deficit. They're like, how can you be this uneducated, this common of a guy, not a celebrity, not an influencer, not a ruler, and have the authority to supernaturally heal a crippled man, and then to preach in a way where 5,000 people say, we're with those guys. And Rome doesn't stand a chance against these guys. The temple guard doesn't stand a chance against these guys. In fact, I'm so certain that God's with these guys and not the Levitical priesthood that I will put both hands up in the air and say, I'm with those guys. Do you understand the challenge of authority that happens when the gospel shows up? It ought to make the skin crawl of those who are compromised. And sometimes you don't know who's compromised until the gospel hits them and their skin starts to crawl. And they're like, I don't like what he's saying. I'm not speaking of anybody else's authority other than Yeshua himself and whatever he entrusts to me. I am not reaching for any greater influence or authority than what he gives me. We have no growth plan for this church other than preaching the gospel. We have no growth plan for our social media pages or YouTube. I don't think we've posted on it in a year. We have no plan for it. What we're aiming for is lives to be changed, for souls to be sufficiently cut to the heart. And then your life that has been sufficiently cut to the heart will organically produce others that have been sufficiently cut to the heart. And you will not be puppy dog dragging other people into this church because you don't know what to do with them. And you want your pastors to do it for you. I'm not trying to degrade you. I'm saying that I want you to understand why you feel like you don't know what to do with them. It's because you've not been sufficiently pierced with the gospel. The gospel's not complicated, but it is difficult. But it's not complicated. The answers are the same for everybody. This is where, as we're coming close to a close here, Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and for Sidon on that day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would still remain today. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." These are very challenging words from Jesus himself. Let me help you with something. All of the different cities that he just mentioned, Sodom, Tyre, Sidon, these are places that in every prophetic nature in your Bible are not good places. They're very well known for paganism, rebellion against God. I mean, you know of Sodom and Gomorrah. You might not know as much about Tyre and Sidon, but go look at it. But Jesus looks to the house of Nahum, the Capernaum. He looks to Bethsaida. He looks to Chorazin. And he says, it will be more bearable for these people on the day of judgment than for you. Church, if in this passage Jesus was speaking to God-fearing, or so they thought, Jews, what makes you think this does not apply to you as a church-going Christian? You have not received anything that these people did not. Jesus stood before them, and it wasn't their violent opposition. It was their indifferent apathy. It was their indifferent apathy. Did we not just read, "We played a flute for you and you did not dance. We played a dirge for you and you did not mourn." Jesus is saying, no matter how it's presented, whether I send a wailing prophet like Jeremiah or a prophet with fire and shouting like Elijah, whether I send John the Baptist, who looks like a freak, dressed in camel skin, eating locusts, or whether I send King David, dressed in fine robes, you won't hear it. You won't hear it, and you won't budge. And to this people, to this soft, weak, compromised gospel that we have prevailing through this planet, to those people, he says, it will be better for you. It'll be better for them on the day of judgment. It'll be better for Sodom than it will be for you. Let me help you with something, church. I mean, at least make a decision today. This is what I challenged you with last week. At least make a decision today. I mean, if you don't want to live this life that we're talking about, then I mean, it'll make me very sad, but this might not be the place for you. But if you do repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, not in the name of Remnant Church, you were not baptized into a community of friends. You were baptized into death. That's what you were baptized into. And you should have been raised in life. And that should be the evidence that you were baptized into Christ and not into a community of friends. This is not a country club. Despite how beautiful it looks outside of our house here, this is not a country club. We are not here to give you putting greens. Sorry, Jay. Putting greens are nice, but not here. We're not here to balm your offended nature. We're here to say, hey, I was offended too when I first heard that. Trust me. I didn't like it either, but I submitted to the authority of the King, and my life has been forever changed. I'm not here to pretend to you like I am anything or always have been anything. Don't mistake my zeal for self-righteousness. It most certainly is not. I would scare you with some of the stories of things that I've done in my life, probably. of bad things, sinful things. To that point, listen with me today to Philippians chapter 3. This is our last main passage. And we'll come to a close together. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Say pierced when you get there.
Pierced.
Sufficiently pierced, man. Like over and over and over and over again. The kind that doesn't get tired of being pierced by the double-edged sword of the gospel. That says, please do that again. I don't want anything left in here. Please do that again. Please do that again. I do not want to be found detestable in your sight. Please do that again. I need these cravings gone. Does anybody need some sinful cravings literally surgically removed from their life? You're like, I can't control it. My sexual desires are so strong, I don't even know what to do about it. My cravings for greed are so strong, I don't know what to do about it. My cravings for approval from people are so strong, I don't know what to do about it. Repent and turn to your God. God knows you can't do anything in your own strength about it. That's why you're still stuck in the position that you are. But if you turn to Him, He can deliver you. Finally, my brothers, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Why do you think I put this as the last passage? To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the dog. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Those who are seeking to make you mutilate your flesh. To make you feel like you are one of them. It says, for we, say we, are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Therefore, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. What this man's about to say, I want you to really take hold of here. Circumcised on the eighth day, this man was not just born into an Israeli community, into a Hebrew family. He was done so in a way according to the Torah. He was born and circumcised according to the law on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel. He is not a proselyte. He is not from some other nation. He is born in the ethnic house of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. If you don't know how important that is, go read your Bible. They're scary people. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He's not only a man who was born in the ethnicity of the people of Israel, carrying the covenant promise that, by the way, if you don't know, it still stands today with Israel, and then was circumcised on the eighth day. His family's doing everything right. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's serious about this, and he's not a Greek speaking Hebrew. He is a Hebrew speaking Hebrew, which for that time was not as common as you think. This dude's serious. He's gifted. He's talented. He's special, is what most of the world would say. As to the law, a Pharisee. Like, you want to see someone more serious about carrying out the law accurately? You're not going to find one more than the Pharisee. Why do you think Jesus said your righteousness must surpass that of a Pharisee to enter the kingdom of heaven? You think that these guys are the scum of the earth. Jesus said your righteousness needs to surpass that of a Pharisee to even have a chance. Like, well, I thought those guys were mean and legalistic. Yeah, some of them. Yeah, some of them were missing it. Many of them turned to Christ, and they were some of the most powerful and effective disciples. I mean, do you like Paul? Yes. He's a Pharisee. Amen. Go read everything he wrote. He never stopped being a Pharisee. Amen. I hate Pharisees. Pharisees. Well, your second class God named Paul. Never mind, I'm about to start. He was a Pharisee. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Like, you want to see who's the most zealous about the mission that they're on? He's like, look, you might say that you live for Christ, but it looks kind of pitiful. At least whenever I was killing Christians, I was serious about it. Why do you think Jesus said it'll be better for Sodom on that day than you? Because at least they're serious about it. At least they picked a side. Go read Revelation if you want to know what God thinks about lukewarm. He says, as to the righteousness under the law, what does that word say? Blameless. You're like, this man has lost his mind. You mean all of those things and you are blameless? But whatever gain I had, notice he used it in a past tense, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What's standing in the way? And be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. And may share, may get the blessed opportunity to share his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Wow. When we are pierced by his gospel, no piercing attack or suffering from someone else is intimidating to us. Instead, we say, I desire to be pierced like he who has pierced my soul. If they had to kill him, they should have to kill me too. Like you're speaking like a madman. Paul wrote that in his own letter. You're speaking like a madman. Maybe you be the judge of that. If somebody came up and slandered me to my wife, and she sat there, and said, well, be at peace with all people. And just sat there and shook her head in agreement. And then eventually she's like, yeah, I mean, I don't know how to explain that one. You know, it's just the way that he is. What would that say about her? What would that say about her devotion to me? If they did that to me, speaking about her, what would it say about my devotion to her? But somehow Christians are comfortable every single day having their God slandered. Would you have been comfortable standing in the crowd watching him be pierced, hoping that whenever Peter would come to preach, you would not be pierced? I'm convinced now, church, that from this piercing truth, God is demanding a response from us. What does it say of me if I am tolerable to the wicked and to the lukewarm on this earth, but my Christ was intolerable to them? What does it mean about me if they can sit there and tolerate me, but they couldn't tolerate him? I'm moved, if you can't tell. I have been stricken to the heart. I have been yet again, sufficiently pierced. I am challenged with this, and it forces me to have to respond in my life in a way where I dare to lose. It forces me to respond in a life where this piercing truth now is coming out from my life and piercing others around me, and they too can live in union and unity and the love and the shalom of God. like I get to. Where they are as if under a mother hen's wing, as the prophet said, like that you can be found right there in that safe place with him. Living out away from that, but claiming to be one of his, becomes a really difficult place. You're constantly getting picked off. You're constantly negotiating with your own flesh. Can you stand with me? The last thing I have to read for you here is a little snippet out of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? But I was predestined. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized, anybody been baptized in this place? Anybody been baptized? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. It did not say go to heaven. It said live a new life. When Jesus' disciples came back and they were rejoicing that demons obeyed them and that they fled, he said, do not rejoice that the spirits obey you. Rejoice that your Father has your name written in heaven. Yeah. Look, we're a spirit-filled, charismatic church. I'm unashamed of that. I enjoy every bit of it. It's not a personality within a community. It's a personality of Holy Spirit. But if we are rejoicing over the gifts of the Holy Spirit more than we are rejoicing that we have been sufficiently pierced by the gospel, then when you go to preach to someone else, they too will be looking for all the wrong things. Yeah. Since when did freedom become the goal? I'm talking about your gospel declares slavery to Christ. Let me prove it to you. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. What then? I don't know about you guys, but after a message like this, if I were you, that's what I would be saying. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one that you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Peshur, you're no freedom at all. Whenever the voice of God speaks, you beat him and you throw him in stockades. I couldn't tell you a better prophetic metaphor for this nation that we live in. That's why the gospel is so soft and blunt-edged. Because if anybody actually preaches it, it would cause a riot in the streets. Church, I want to challenge you. Join me in saying yes to being a slave to righteousness. I'm not living for freedom anymore. I'm not living for freedom. This is why I see the gospel work more powerfully in nations where there is not freedom, the way that you have it, the way that I have it. The gospel works better there. Why? Because they already understand something. they understand that they are not the end-all, be-all boss of their lives. I am a slave to Christ. You, if you so say yes and are pierced with the truth of the gospel, you too are a slave to Christ. Does anybody here today want to be more sufficiently pierced with the truth of the gospel?
Yes.
Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you challenge us with your with the words that you've spoken long ago. God, we really, really just want to be found faithful before your throne at the end of an age. In such a way where you don't just say, good and faithful servant. You say, come and sit right here next to me. Lord Jesus, I confess that in my life, I have been preoccupied with the things of this world. I have been preoccupied with pleasing men. I have been preoccupied with accomplishing great feats and things that don't really have a whole lot to do pertaining to you. God, I confess that today, in front of all my friends, Lord, that I have been preoccupied with many, many desires in my life. But today, Lord, along with many of your servants here in this room, we are saying, Lord, sufficiently pierce our hearts with your gospel. God, we really, really need, Lord, we need your gospel to actually raise the dead. We really need your gospel to actually heal the sick. We really need your gospel to actually cast out demons whenever we go out. Because, Lord, we are stricken to the heart with the fact that when we preach, when we lay on hands, things do not work the way that we know that they should. Lord, we ask ourselves today, why is it that with much less teaching, with no published Bible, Lord, with no Logos tools and with no anything else, with no social media, with no video coverage, Lord, did your servants lay hands on them and they were actually healed? That the dead was raised. God, we're going to places like Indonesia. Lord, we're going to places like India here in just a few months. Lord, we're going to places just like Fry Street in the square here in Denton. Like the University of North Texas and Texas Women's University. Lord, we even visit places like Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and Longview, Texas. And God, we desperately need your gospel to be real.
Yes.
We desperately need to have the real thing. God, today, more than an altar call, more than a good worship set, God, I ask that you stir the hearts of every one of my friends in this room in a way where they go home. And as friends whom they live with or the family that they have, God, they make a decision to ask you to sufficiently pierce them, to over and over and over pierce the depths of their soul, so much as separating their soul from spirit. So much so, Lord, that they would be like the prophet Jeremiah, who has something now not just moving his heart, but something that can be found in his bone marrow. The very thing that produces the blood in his body, Lord, is seeping with you. The truth of your word is so alive in the marrow of our bodies that it feels like a fire that we cannot contain, Lord. This is what we want, God. We don't want the manifestations of your spirit more than we want the truth of your word alive in us. We do not want to be found as a Simon the sorcerer. We do not want to be found as the teachers of the law who craved the truth but didn't recognize it when it showed up. No matter who we are, no matter where we came from, King Jesus, we need your truth to pierce our hearts. So God, I thank you for the people that you've brought here in this room. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're moving many, many hearts and are piercing many hearts in this room today. God, I ask that you protect every single one of these people, Lord, from the works of the enemy, of apathy and indifference by the time that they get home, from apathy and indifference by tomorrow, by next week, by next year, Lord. God, we're not looking for publicity. We're looking for real, genuine faith. And whatever is attracted to that fire, Lord, we say, let it come. Lord, we say, let it come. Thank you, Jesus. Let your spirit come. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to really penetrate our hearts and to move through us sufficiently.